Yes, we did. Well, we don't know the exact results yet, but we got first place in one race, second place in the other. We might have won them both. So, well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. Thank you for coming back. I just got back from a cross-country meet, went to school this morning, went through school, got on a bus at 3 o'clock, went to Ballard, Huxley. Might have won a couple cross-country meets, but they're still doing the score, so we'll find out tomorrow morning if we won or not. We did get first and second place in a couple of the races, so that's good. Not just a matter of how all the other teams finished. We are in 2 Chronicles tonight, and we're marching through the Old Testament. We are in the framework book. If you want to check page 125, we'll kind of take a look at the kings there. And then we're going to continue to go through 2 Chronicles and looking at, well, the kings we've got listed here. Jehoshaphat, we started him last week. We've talked about Jehoshaphat when we went through the kings of Israel, because in 1 and 2 Kings, because he got involved in the line of Ahab and some of their sons and relatives there. Jehoram, who married one of Ahab's daughters, Athaliah. Then Athaliah and Jehoram's son, Ahaziah. And then, of course, he's going to die. We already know this from having gone through Israel. He's going to die with the when Jehu takes over the Israel dynasty in the kings. Ahaziah is going to go up and see his uncle, and his uncle's going to be killed, and Ahaziah himself is going to die after just being king for 1 year, which leaves no sons of David, really, to take the throne because of some situations that had taken place when he became king, namely killing all of his brothers. So his wife, the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, she fills in as the queen on the throne of David and is there for about 6 years. She extinguishes, she thinks, the line of David and takes over. But then Joash, who was put away, hidden in the temple, and he's about 1 or 2 years old, is brought out 6 years later as a seven-year-old, and the priests and all the leaders of Judah make him the king. Things get back online. We'll talk about him, and then his son, Amaziah. We probably won't get that far tonight, so don't worry about that. Page 125, if you look there, we've got a list of the kings. We've gone through Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, one of the great kings. We saw a long reign last week, or 2 weeks ago now, where he came in and did some good things and trusted God, brought revival to the land, took out the high places. We know what a high place is. It's like a home Bible study that's gone astray. A home Bible study without a Bible is what it is. And they took out all the high places, but then towards the end of his life, Asa went, you know, himself went astray and tried to do some things that God didn't approve of, ended up getting a disease and getting rebuked by a prophet, never really repented, and then he had a son, Jehoshaphat, who's done, has started some revival himself. Well, before we begin, I will pray here, but we do have these CDs right here, Defending the Faith. They're back there, number 1 and 2, from Church on Sunday. We're starting a series of just defending the faith, of why there is truth and why there is a lie, that there is a distinction between the two. And it's not a hate crime to identify the truth. You know, in our culture right now, don't be critical. Don't be judgmental. And we'll just not judgmental ourselves all the way into oblivion if we don't start identifying some right and some wrong and truth and some lies. And it's an act of grace. It's an act of mercy when you stand in front of someone and say, you are standing, like I say on the CD, so brilliantly I say on the CD, that you're standing on the train tracks, a train is coming, please get off the track. That's not being judgmental, that's saving somebody. And you know, in the natural world, if there's a lifeguard who swims out and rescues somebody from the sea, they get an award. If someone, you know, goes into a burning building and brings someone out, they're recognized as a hero. But in the spiritual dimension or in the moral dimension, if you tell somebody, hey, you're on fire, you're burning up, it's like, don't be critical. Okay, you see, we need to get past that. And the thing is, the world is not going to get past it. It's not going to change. It's not all of a sudden they're going to say, hey, you're all heroes. Those that are out witnessing for Christ, you're all now heroes. It's not going to happen. They're going to continue to persecute, come against you, call you names. But that doesn't change the mandate that we've got, that there is a truth, and we, to bring, one, salvation and rescue people from this culture, this world that we are in, but also to bring honor and glory to God. I mean, if we say we're Christians, then one of our jobs is to testify to the truth, say, we do know a God who is righteous, who's got absolute values, and that's our mission. So that's a mandate. Kind of start talking about that. We get into a little bit last Sunday or yesterday about how we know there's a God. Kind of the whole topic kind of got started when people ask questions like, well, I believe this, but what do you say when they say? It's almost like I'm trying to kind of build it like a, when they say this, you say this, but a little more than that. So that when they say, well, there is no God, how can you prove there's a God? A lot of people, it's like, I just know there's a God. And you know the feeling. And it's like, well, there are some absolute things that you can show, at least defense that you can present. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 5 or 15 that we must give an apologia or a defense for our faith. So anyway, pick those up if you'd like to have those. And there's some other things back there, including books. Is that right? Okay. We are in, just open up chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles. Oh, I was going to pray. We should pray. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to be here at this time in history. We do ask that we may hear your word, that we may understand it, that we may apply it to our lives, that we may become the people you've called us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 17. He becomes king, and we've already talked about this, but one of the things that he does there right around verse 7, amazing. I mean, this to me is such a great confirmation. Amazingly, what he does is he brings men in, if they're Levites, if they're leaders, and says, we need to go out and teach the people the law of Moses, or the word of God. And it's not just, again, we think, well, the law of Moses, that's just ritual and tradition and stuff. No, the law of Moses contained their revelation of God's plan for them, God's plan of salvation. It was all within the whole, you know, the law of Moses. Well, he sends these people out. If you look in verse 9 of chapter 17, they taught throughout Judah. This man realizes what these people need, what our culture needs, is some understanding, some truth. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. I mean, what more can you ask for? I think that is the root to revival right there, if when people understand. And the difference we've seen with Israel and Judah, we went all the way through Israel, all the kings of Israel. The problem with Israel was they didn't have a temple like they do in Jerusalem. They had separated themselves from the temple, from the priesthood, from the law of God, and they created their own history. They created their own religion. And when they went off track, they just continued to stumble. There's no way of bringing them back. Judah is going to do similar things as far as going astray as a culture. But the thing that they've got is the temple, the law of Moses, the priesthood. So when they do go astray and they turn around and say, this isn't working, they have a place to turn and come back to. And the temple and the priesthood and the law of Moses is going to be the salvation of Judah. Many times they're going to drift away and come back. Drift away and come back. Israel is going to drift away and just continue to wander until they're destroyed. Well, Jehoshaphat knows that's important. Chapter 18, we went through this. We went through Kings also because this involves Jehoshaphat making one of the biggest blunders of his life of when he goes up to northern Israel and it gets an agreement, gets in a treaty, begins to work with Ahab, the wicked king there with the wicked wife, Jezebel, who Elijah is trying to draw them back into the plan of God. Well, anyway, while he's there, it's a great chapter. We've already gone through it when we went through 2 Kings because it's talked about there. But they've got false prophets all around Ahab. Ahab's getting false prophecies, and he's got everything he wants. They say, go to battle. And finally, Ahab's got all the false prophets. Jehoshaphat says, don't you have a prophet of the Lord here? Some that we know that he's talking for the Lord. He said, well, I do have one guy, Micaiah, but he never says anything good about me. He always says negative things. I don't like him. They said, well, go get him and listen to him. And again, you can read the story there. But one of the key parts right there is Micaiah prophesies the death that's coming for Ahab, but also takes us behind the scene or behind the curtain into the spiritual dimension, in a sense, right to the throne of God where there's the hosts of heaven, the angels on the right and on the left. And he says, who is going to lead Ahab to his death? And it appears that there are demonic spirits or fallen angels or however you want to do it that comes. I can do this or I can do that. And say, I can be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. And God says, go, do that. And we talked about that. We talked about Jesus sending the demons and the pigs, the whole thing there. So that's that. We've already talked about that. Now, chapter 19, verse 1. When Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, or when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem. Now, remember, that was after the battle at Ramoth-Gilead. Here's your map again, Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, the border. Here's Jerusalem, if you can see this. Here's Samaria. Ramoth-Gilead was over here. Again, some very important trade routes running through Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab went to battle. This is important because we're always going to be here even yet tonight. Ahab wants to go to battle against the Arameans. Jehoshaphat comes up here to Samaria to join him in this battle. when they go into battle, Ahab is killed with a shot, an arrow, just a random arrow was shot, and Ahab is killed, and Jehoshaphat returns to Jerusalem after that defeat. And that's where we pick up here. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returns safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu, now this is a different Jehu. Jehu is going to eventually be the king of Israel, who's going to overthrow this line of Ahab or Omri's dynasty. This is a different guy. This is Jehu, the seer, a prophet down in Judah, the son of Hananiah, went out to meet him and said to the king, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God." So he does say you've made a mistake. I want you to notice this right here. The wrath of the Lord of the Lord is upon you. I believe and you believe in a personal God, and indeed he is a personal God. I mean, he knows each one of us. He knows our lives. He's involved with it. We can pray to him. He hears our prayers. We have an individual, a personal God. I mean, he knows us. But I do want just for a moment to step back here. And remember, there are verses that say God is not a God of partiality. He doesn't have favorites. Everybody gets treated the same. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he knows each of us. We all get different gifts, different places in life and things. But when it says the wrath of the Lord is upon you, just think of this for a moment as God as being, again, this is almost false doctrine. I need to wave the warning flag. You know, almost like a force, which he is. Meaning, if you do certain things, this is going to happen. There is a force here called the wrath of God. And it's not like God is just picking out people he wants. A few over here and a couple over here are going to get the wrath of God. It's like the wrath of God comes down here. It's a force. And when you walk over here, you get the wrath of God. It's like, but why did God do this? It's like, why did God make me fall off of a 10-story building? It's like, he didn't. You jumped or you fell. Gravity pulled you down. It's a force called gravity. Think of the wrath of God as being a force, at least in this verse. And what Jehoshaphat has done in all of his seeking God and all the things he's done, he's gone up here and has got in the way of the wrath of God. And the prophet says, why did you are now in under the wrath of God? And it's like, well, why did God pick on me? He didn't. You stepped in the way of the train, you know, okay? Anyway, that's interesting. Verse 4, Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and turned them back to the Lord. Now, he continues to do what was right. He just made that mistake. He got into the wrath of God and the God of his fathers. He appointed judges. Now, earlier in chapter 17, we saw him send out teachers. Now, he's appointing judges in the land in each of the fortified cities of Judah. He told them. Now, I'm going to read what he says to the judges, and I think many of you will appreciate what he says to the judges. Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord. You don't take polls and find out what the people want to be right or wrong. You have an absolute truth. You judge for that Lord, the truth, who is with you wherever you, whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. You're going to have to just make the decision and make it right. That's how he sends them out. That's a good direction. Verse 8, in Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and heads of the Israelite families to administer the law of the Lord and to settle disputes. And they lived in Jerusalem. He gave them these orders. Now this is the guys he set up in Jerusalem. You must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord. In every case that comes before you from your fellow countrymen who live in the cities, whether bloodshed or other concerns of law, commands, decrees, or ordinance, you are to warn them not to sin against the Lord. Now, wouldn't that be interesting if we had a judicial system whose primary goal was to judge for the Lord in his verdicts on what he thought was right and warn the people, do not sin against the Lord or do not come under the wrath. This is where the wrath of God is. Don't come in this area. We warn you. We will judge in our land, but we're also warning you, God is also watching this. Isn't that kind of an interesting concept? Wouldn't that change our society? Otherwise, his wrath will come upon you. It's almost as if Jehoshaphat takes the lesson he learned from Jehu and says, oh, that's true, and then brings the judge and say, hey, I just learned something. This wrath of God. Let's not go here as a city or as a country. Do this and you will not sin, he says. Verse 11. Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in any matter concerning the Lord, and Zebediah of Ishmael, the leader of the tribe of Judah, will be over you, on like this. Act with courage, and may the Lord be with those who do well. I also want to make a note on that right there. Act with courage, and may the Lord be with those who do well. Now, I'll just say it this way. Last week, we were watching a presidential speech to the children in our school system, which did a nice job, nonetheless. But he ended it by saying, God bless you and God bless America. Now, first of all, I can't say that as a public school teacher. I don't know why he gets to. But that was a joke, thank you. But the idea of God bless you or God bless America, it's like this general God bless you. And again, nothing negative about that, but just look at this. Act with courage, and may the Lord be with those who do well. May God be with you. We draw that back. May God be with you when you do well. In other words, God's blessing, here's the wrath of God, here's the blessing of God per se. And when you come in this area, you're doing well, the blessings of God is with you in this area. You can't just want, it's not just a general God is with you. You come over here, yeah, God's with you, but it's not the blessings of God. Just interesting how he clarifies that. Act with courage, and may the Lord be with those who do well. God bless those who do well. Okay, chapter 20. After this, the Moabites, and this is the story everybody knows now. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some of the Ammonites, which are Edomites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. So here we go, right here. This is now down here would be Ammonites, Moabites, and then the Edomites are down here. And they're going to come all the way up. They're going to get all the way up to En-Gedi, which is, can you see this? Tough. I need an eraser. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to be rude. I did. I was trying to be funny. The Edomites are going to come up En-Gedi, which is 25 miles south of Jerusalem. Okay, so that's kind of close. And here, let's read this. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already at Hazazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi. And remember, that's where David hid there by the Dead Sea. Thank you so much, my lovely assistant. Everybody know what book we're in? Okay. And here's that map you've been wanting to see. Galilee, Jordan. Can you see that? I mean, I know it's not the best scenario here. Ramoth-Gilead, Samaria, Jerusalem, the border. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. En-Gedi is right here, and this would be Jerusalem, right where the J's at. Okay, so they're right about in here, and they've made their way up through here. And Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem is just finding out about it. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. Again, notice this. He's going to go seek the Lord. He's not blaming the Lord. He says, well, what's going to happen? The whole land is going to fast. Again, that's not so much to get God to move, but more to prepare to hear God, meaning, okay, we need help. What's God want us to do? It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of preparing yourself to hear from God. It's not so much like a prophet of Baal. Remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, what they did? They danced around trying to impress their God. When he didn't move, they started cutting themselves. Look, we're bleeding. You know, and look, we're fasting too. It's not so much that, look what God, we're doing this now it's your turn to do something great for us. Fasting is more of humbling yourself before God and getting ready to hear God. So they're ready to hear God. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Very interesting. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, now I want you to hear what he's going to say. It's just sounds like an Old Testament prayer. It's just something that you could just, redundant or something. But what you're going to notice in here is that he understands God. He understands Bible doctrine. He understands God's nature. But he also understands history. He knows where Israel came from. He knows where they're going. And so he can now say, okay, and so this is what we're expecting from God. I also want you to notice that he's not repenting. He's not, there's times where the kings would come together and with the people and they'd repent, say, we've made a mistake. And we've seen that. Where the prophet comes and says, the reason this is happening, the reason this plague is here or this famine or this invasion, it's because you've left God and so God has left you. And they then pray and repent. In this case, he's not in a repenting mode. He's already following God. He's more in a seeking God, seeking for direction, but also notice he understands doctrine and he understands history. He can, now let's just read it. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations.
Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land? So right there, you've got some basic doctrine of who God is. And then, O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Now, so he goes back to Joshua. He goes back to the Exodus. He goes back to Genesis. So in that line, he's like making a sweep through the Old Testament all the way back to Abraham. God's friend says, wait, aren't we Abraham's seed? We are here because of the covenant with Abraham. Now, again, you say, well, everybody knows this. Right, understand. But Israel in the north, these people, Ahab could never lead his nation in this prayer. It would make no sense to them. They'd forgot this. They'd lost this. They'd gone to the golden calves and replaced that with the Baals. And they could not stand Elijah. How much did Elijah actually have to work with? I mean, you know what I'm saying? When Elijah came in to speak to them, it's like, where do we begin? It's like walking into a pagan culture and saying, okay, there is a God. And that's where he could begin. We're in Jerusalem, in Judah here, they can now make a sweep through Bible doctrine, looking at their history, which also reveals to them, you know, the truth of God. Let's read on. Verse 8. They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, identifies the temple, saying, watch, verse 9. As they built it, this was their purpose. If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague, or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. They say, we've got the temple, and now we're here. They're not so much repenting, saying, oh, we've done wickedly, but something's happening, and now we're seeking you. Now watch this again, verse 10. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, again, that's Edom, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. Now there's a story that would do a whole lot of people some good to know that story. When he said, he knows, you guys know this story? And I didn't mean that as an insulting question, but you know what I'm talking about? Again, my map is getting blocked here. We're in Edom. Okay, here we go. Here's the Dead Sea. This is a zoomed in satellite vision right here. Here's Edom. This is the Sinai Peninsula down in here, Mount Sinai supposedly. And Moses is now on his way to the Promised Land. They're going to go up here, cross, and go into Jericho right here. They're going to go come up to Edom. They've been out here for 40 years. This is in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. And Moses says, okay, we're moving out. And the glory of God is moving. Here they're heading into the Promised Land. They come to the border of Edom. And now it's like, well, we're going to cross into someone's territory. So Moses sends a note, you know, a message, and says, hey, we want to come through your land here, Edom, and we're just on our way up to the land that God's given us, and we'll just walk right on through here. The king sent a message back. King of Edom sent a message back, said, no. No. Moses, whoa, slow it down. We got a problem. So he rewrote the note. So, okay, we're going to stay on the interstate. We're not even going to stop at the truck stops. We're coming straight through. We won't pick any of the fruit off your trees. Straight through. We just don't want to go all the way around Edom. The king responded. He said no again this time, but he sent the message with the military who came up to the border and said no. God's word to, now remember, this is mighty Moses. Anywhere you put your foot is yours, Moses. Now again, you got to keep that in context. Anywhere where? Where God tells you. God had already given this to Esau. He'd given this to Edom. And God tells him, he says, you better go around, Moses, because if you go in there, I'll be fighting for the Edomites because I gave this land to them. And so Moses goes, whoa, and they moved all the way around Edom and came up, and then they had to face Moab, and then you got Balaam and the donkey and that whole scenario there. So now listen, Jehoshaphat knows that story. So he says, now remember, now who's invading him now? Edom has come up to invade their land. And now wouldn't this be nice to have some history like this and be able to pray in history? And there he goes. He says this right here. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. You says we couldn't go in their land, and we went around. And now, several centuries later, they've come into our land. What do you think of that, God? I mean, what is God's answer going to be? So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. That's what he said. Moses turned away and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now, there's a pretty good prayer. All of the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Now, they pray. They go, we don't know what to do. And they're at the temple. He says, we're in the land you told us to come to. We're at the temple we built so we could come talk to you when this kind of stuff happened. And we're being invaded by an enemy who we went around because you told us to. Now they're in our land. We can't fight them, but I think you can see the evidence here that we need some help and they're wrong. And then what happens right here? This is pretty neat. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, son of Jael, the son of Matanani, or whatever, a Levite, the son of Asaph, and he stood in the assembly. In other words, Asaph worked with David. This is now one of the priests. While they're standing there in the assembly, all the priests are standing there, the Spirit of God chooses one of the priests and begins to speak through him. Now the priest has become a prophet. And he says, he stood and said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They'll be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the gorge of the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. That's probably a key word. You will not have to, or a key phrase. You will not have to fight this battle, but they still need to go out. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Now, does that sound familiar? Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Moses. This is Moses saying with the staff as a part of the Red Sea. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. That was the prophecy. You got the prayer, you've got the prophecy. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down to worship before the Lord. Then some Levites and some Kohathites and some Korathites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Then they broke onto a song service. So you've got your prayer, you've got your prophecy, and then you've got a song service. And they're happy. Well, they all get to bed early because they got a big battle the next day that they don't have to fight. Verse 20, early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa, down, heading down here towards En-Gedi, heading down to this area right here. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, now here's the king's words to the people. Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets and you will be successful. That's kind of an interesting statement. Have faith in the Lord and have faith in his prophets, or the ones who have spoken his word accurately. Now that's not a blind check for anyone who wants to run and say, I'm a prophet, trust me. No, that's saying, no, the apostles and prophets who have brought you the word of God, trust his prophets who have brought the word to you. After consulting the people, listen to that, after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks, Lord, for his love endures forever. After consulting the people, I mean, you've got God, you've got the Spirit of God, you've got prophets, you've got priests, you've got the king, and then now, after consulting the people, it says, what should we do? The people said, you know, I think we should just sing. I think it appears, and it probably comes from what I told you to remember, you will not have to fight this battle. Well, if we're supposed to go out there and not fight the battle, I say we just go out there and sing praises to God, who apparently is the one who's going to fight the battle for us. And so after consulting the people, notice again, the people were the ones that said, hey, I think this is what we should do. At least that's what it appears to say. Verse 22, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. So there's some kind of ambush. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men of Edom, Mount Seir, to destroy and annihilate them. After they'd finished slaughtering the men of Seir, they helped destroy one another. So you've got an ambush. And then Ammon and Moab, these two decide to fight Edom. They destroy them. And then they look at each other. Well, hey, there's no one else to kill, but let's start killing each other. And they killed each other, and they just watch. Well, here's the fun part right here. Verse 24. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value like VCRs and DVDs. Some more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. They took them like a morning to walk into the battle, took a morning to destroy it, but then it took 3 days to bring all the plunder out of there. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, which isn't in Jerusalem yet. It's still down in this area here because they've been carrying stuff out before they head back to Jerusalem. were they there in the valley. They praised the Lord. That is why it is called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then led by Jehoshaphat and all the men of Judah and Jerusalem, returned joyfully to Jerusalem, the triumphal procession into the city, just like the Romans did, but now the Jews are doing it. For the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries. And this is the second time we've had this verse mentioned here. The first time was because the teaching had gone forth, and the teaching had changed the way the people thought and made decisions. And it says the fear of God came upon all the nations as they saw this, because they realized these people are a stable, balanced, intelligent, logical people. We don't want to go there because they're following the word of God. Now, after having this defeat, the fear of God comes on them again because they see the military power that God can bring. The fear of God came upon them. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat, verse 30, was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. The end of Jehoshaphat's reign now, it says, so Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah, and he was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. Tells you a little about his family. The high place, however, were not removed. He started to, but not all the high places are the home Bible studies without Bibles. It goes on. Verse 34. The other events of Jehoshaphat's reign are from beginning to end are written in the annals of Jehu. That's the prophet that confronted him, wrote some things down. Interesting here, one more note on Jehoshaphat. He just couldn't let go of this Israel connection up here in Samaria, partly because his son has married the daughter of Ahab. But we come back down here south of Edom, down here to Ezion Geber, which is the other side of the Red Sea. There's a port there. Later, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who was guilty of wickedness. He agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships. After these were built at Ezion Geber, Eliezer, son of so-and-so, came and prophesied to him. In other words, what Jehoshaphat is going to do is the same thing we saw Solomon do, is go down there to the Red Sea in Ezion Geber, there, the east part of it, build some ships and sail south down to look for gold or something, or trading. Well, he does this, but he's done it with Ahaziah. And the prophet comes to him and says, because you made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. The ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail or to trade. And so we don't know how they were wrecked. I mean, the assumption is a storm came and tore them apart, but something happened, and he never got to follow through with that. Again, had that weakness, that connection here with Israel. Well, it's going to continue this way. Because now he dies and leaves his son, Jehoram, is now king. Jehoram is now king, but Jehoram has married Athaliah. She is the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, and they are going to make Judah into a pagan nation just like Israel. And watch this, here it is. When Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, watch what he does. He put all his brothers to the sword along with some of the princes of Israel. All of Jehoshaphat's descendants, he kills them, wipes them out. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, and he married a daughter of Ahab, which would be Jezebel. So remember, Israel had gone astray following the golden calves, but then Ahab married Jezebel, who was a daughter of the king of Phoenicia, Ethbaal. And so the Canaanite practices of Phoenicia came down to Israel, and they began the crazy Baal practices. Then Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, moves down here and takes Phoenician practice into Israel, now takes it into Judah, and now it's in the court of David in Jerusalem, right by the palace, this whole wicked practice. He kills all of his brothers. Anyone who could threaten him, he kills him. That's the way the pagans do it. That's not the way Judah did it, but he's following the ways of the Israel. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, because of his covenant with the Lord, God had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. So in other words, God is still watching that covenant of David, even through these times, making sure it's preserved. And we're about to enter a time period where we're going to almost run out of descendants of David. We're going to come down to within one man a couple of times here in these next few chapters. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. You notice that verse right there? After the defeat by Jehoshaphat, apparently Jehoshaphat, they let them have their own kingdom, but they'd controlled the politics of Edom. During this time with Jehoram, Edom rebels against the overlord of Judah and sets up their own king. And Jehoram goes down there to visit. Sounds familiar. We saw Rehoboam go up north to visit Israel, try and stop a revolt there. Well, the Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose and broke out through at night and escaped, and Edom has been in rebellion to this day. So Jehoram went down to kind of get control of what his political arena had been when he inherited it, and they just drove him out, or actually they surrounded him and he escaped. So that's Jehoram losing control of Edom. Libna, that's a city, revolted at the same time. That's a city over here. If here's the Mediterranean Sea, and this is Philistia, this is Judah, Libna would be a city right in here. They also revolted again, so he's got people turning away from him because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his father. So you can see everything just declining. But now watch this. Apparently, he also built high places on the hill, so he's now extending the high places, the false places of worship, caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. Verse 12, Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet. So now, there's two ways of looking at this letter from Elijah. Some would say, and again, it's hard to say exactly what took place here. I used to think this way. Elijah had already died and had written a prophetic letter waiting for this event to take place. Because we have writings of Isaiah, writings of Jeremiah, writings of Zechariah, different prophets. But we have one of the greatest prophets, Elijah, who would just have quotes and things that he did. But right here, we do have a letter. We have something that Elijah wrote. Now, when we read it, you're going to say, sounds like Elijah. He's not going to let us down in his writing. Sounds just like the way he talked. But nonetheless, as you read this, you've got to decide. You don't really have to decide, but the question is this a prophetic letter that he wrote ahead of time before he died, or is Elijah still alive? Are these events taking place before chapter 2 and 3, or chapter 1 and 2 and 3 of 2 Kings? I used to think this was a prophetic letter, but I think now as I look at it, compared dates and times, Elijah was still alive at this time. He had not been taken into heaven yet. So he's just watching these events probably from Israel and says, you know what? Since he's acting like Israel and Israel's under my jurisdiction as a prophet, I'll just go ahead and send him a letter. So here's a letter to Jehoram. It's not a good letter. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet. I guess that kind of sums it up. I mean, if you go out to the mailbox or Tony goes out and gets the mail, I say, did we get anything in the mail? We got a letter from Elijah. Oh, that's not like, oh, yay. It's like, that's worse than a bill. But anyway, so he got a letter from, what did we get in the mail today? A letter from Elijah. And this is what it says. He opened it up. This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not walked in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or of Asa, king of Judah. But you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, just as the house of Ahab did. You have also murdered your own brothers, members of your father's house, men who were better than you. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. So notice, his sons, his wives, everything he owns is going to be struck. You yourself, and this is typical Elijah, don't make it easy on the guy. You yourself will be very ill with a lingering disease of the bowels. Oh, yeah, we're not done. Until the disease causes your bowels to come out. Okay, it's like, Elijah, just kill the guy. You're going to die, you know, you're going to get hit with an arrow. But no, let me get creative. And Elijah comes up with, again, it's God's word, but it's typical Elijah's fashion. Well, let's read on, see what happens. The Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and the Arabs who lived near the Cushites, which would be further south down towards Egypt. They attacked Judah. They invaded it and carried off all the goods found in the king's palace. So understand, they not only attacked, they made it across the border into Judah. They didn't just make it across the border, they made it up to the wall of Jerusalem and enter Jerusalem. They didn't just enter Jerusalem, they go into the king's palace and start taking stuff out. What they take? It says, together with his sons and wives, not a son was left except Ahaziah, the youngest son. So he kills all of his brothers and anyone that could threaten him, starts having sons, and in this 8-year period here. But then now, he's been king for 8 years, but now these very sons themselves are taken off. We're going to read a verse here in a little bit, that many of them were just slaughtered in front of him. They just wipe out his own family. So now, again, right here already, we're waiting for that story about Joash, where there's only one left of the line of David. Well, right here, he's got one son left, Ahaziah, his youngest son, is the only one left, apparently. After all this, so he's lost his wives, his sons, his possessions. They just came into the land, came into Jerusalem, came into his palace and took it and killed his sons in front of him. We're going to see a verse here in a minute. And then now the rest of Elijah's prophecy. After all this, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease of the bowels. In the course of time, It couldn't happen fast. It had to be in the course of time. At the end of the second year, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died. But not just died, he died in great pain. His people made no fire in his honor as they had for the other leaders or other kings. They had nothing to do with him. I want you to remember, he was king for 8 years. Jehoshaphat leaves the land solid. And within 8 years, they've been invaded. They've lost everything, lost all the princes, lost all the possessions. Their own capital has been invaded. And what's worse is the people take the king, and they won't even bury him with the other kings. They say, we've lost complete control. We've lost complete respect for the line of David. So now Ahaziah, his son, is king, the youngest son. So this is Athaliah's little boy. Okay? This is Athaliah's little boy. And he is a little boy. He's only like 22 years old or something. Chapter 22, the people of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son, the only one left, king in his place, since the raiders who came with the Arabs into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 22 years old. And he becomes king. He reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. Has to mention this. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri. That's Ahab's dad. He too, of course, walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, and his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. That's a good mother. He did evil. That's exactly what Jezebel did with Ahab. Now Athaliah is doing that in the city of David. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after his father's death, they became his advisors to his undoing. Up here at the house of Israel, became his advisors. And that's a perfect scenario. I mean, you understand why that happened. He's the only one left. His mother is their daughter or their sister or their aunt. And they're his uncles and relatives. And they say, well, here's what you need to do. And they began to advise him on how to rebuild his country. As they're falling apart, they're advising Judah. And you know this is not going to end well. He also followed their counsel when he went with Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Aram of Ramoth-Gilead. And you know this story. Because Ramoth-Gilead, we already talked about it. Hazael had come down here from Aram, had controlled this area. Ahab wants it back. It's a major trade route. The route of the kings comes here. All the spice routes, everything runs through here. Plus, you got a direct route across here to the Jezreel Valley. This is a huge place. You've got to control this if you're going to prosper in this country. So Ahab goes, or his son goes to battle here, or Ahab actually gone to, but his son goes to battle, Joram's uncle. And so he goes up and is going to support him with military troops to go get Ramoth-Gilead and recapture this. And here's, and you know the story. The Arameans wounded Joram, that's the king of Israel. So Joram is over here fighting Hazael, and he has to come back to, Jezreel, because of his wounds. Oh, yeah, there it is. So, verse 6, so he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds they had inflicted on him at Ramoth in the battle with Hazael. Then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, although he's already sent his troops up, he now leaves Jerusalem to go up to Jezreel to visit his uncle, to see Joram. Through Ahaziah's visit to Joram, through the king of Judah's visit to see his uncle, the king of Israel, God brought about Ahaziah's downfall, because you know what happens. Because it's at this time, and if you read on here, here's what happens. At this time, Elisha has sent a prophet to run over here and anoint one of the generals. This is out of the book of 2 Kings. The general's name is Jehu. The prophet who Elisha sends, we don't know biblically, but we know from Jewish writings and their traditions, and it makes sense, was Jonah, and anoints Jehu, who then takes the troops that he's in charge of and marches on Jezreel and eventually on Samaria. And as he's marching, the king of Israel goes out to meet him, and Ahaziah goes out with his uncle and escapes, but the king of Israel is killed. That's what that says right in here. So anyway, the king of Israel is killed during this battle. Are you with me? Did I get you? I just all of a sudden felt like I got you lost. Maybe it's because I'm lost. The king of Israel's dead. Ahaziah flees down to Samaria and is hiding. Jehu, the new king of Israel, says, find him. They find him and kill him, which was the last son of the line, except now he's had some children, a little boy, for example, named Joash. He's only like a baby. But when he dies, there's no one to take his throne except his mom, Athaliah, the queen, or the daughter of the queen Jezebel of Israel. And so there we are, chapter 22, verse 10. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. It's like this is a big opportunity for the house of Omri or Ahab's family to just take over Judah, to rebuild Israel in the image of the Baal prophets or the Baal gods. But there is an ant, a royal ant, her name is, but it says verse 11, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, that would be Ahaziah's sister. Now again, that would mean she could have been Athaliah's daughter, but probably there's several wives and it's probably not Athaliah's daughter. But Jehosheba, the princess, the daughter of King Jehoram, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, that would be her nephew, right? Right. Is anybody listening? No one. Everybody dozed off on me. Okay. Took Joash of Ahaziah and stole him away from among the royal princes because they probably did the same thing Jehu did up here. Remember what Jehu did in Samaria? Brought everybody together, get all the sons of Ahab together and kill them because that was Elijah's prophecy, but also. Well, Athaliah is doing the same here. Bring all the sons of David together and kill them. She brings this Joash out from among them. It says, because Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, and the wife of the priest Jehoiada. Now, that's a name you're going to want to remember. Jehoiada. Jehoiada, the head priest or chief priest, had married one of the princesses. And so now that's so you got that connection. Was Ahaziah's sister. She had the child with Ahaziah. Okay, so she gives it to her husband who hides the baby in the temple. And when it says he hides it in the temple area, that doesn't mean he was like in the most holy place or, you know, sleeping in the Ark of the Covenant or something. There's a lot of buildings, a lot of, you know, rooms and meeting places around. So there's the precincts and the courtyards. He was just in some of these rooms. Some are being taken care of. Well, he remained hidden with them at the temple of God for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. So Athaliah, the kingdom of Judah, the capital Jerusalem, right by the temple, is now under control for 6 years by Athaliah. And we're going to read a verse coming up here later. If you look in verse chapter 24, verse 7, now the sons of that wicked woman Athaliah had broken into the temple of God and had used even its sacred objects for the Baals. So during those 6 years, understand what happens to the temple. The temple worship is shut down. It's boarded up. Stuff is taken out of that. And there is a temple of, we're going to read on, there's a temple of Baal that has been built. There's a whole priesthood that has been established. Just like in Israel, they're snuffing out God. There's, again, we get discouraged sometimes. We think, well, you know, the God's on the rocks. You know, the church is about to become extinct. They're going to burn all the Bibles. It's like, yeah, that's probably going, all these things are going to be attempted. But there's been so many times in history where the plan of God has been in a corner. It's like almost the knockout punch. Or they think they've already applied the knockout punch. They think everything's over. They've now taken over. God is dead. You've heard that before. And then all of a sudden, you know, well, the resurrection of some sort. It's called revival in some cases. But nonetheless, this is what she thinks. The knockout punch has been blown. Verse 23, chapter 23. In the seventh year, so now Joash, the baby, is about 7 years old, Jehoiada shows his strength. So Jehoiada is smart. He's been waiting, but he's got some strength. And the strength is not necessarily a military play, but it is an organization, grassroots effort. You've got Athaliah here in Jerusalem, who's ruling. She's shut down the temple, built the temple of Baal. She's in the palace of David. She's in complete control. But after 7 years, from the grassroots up, watch this right here, something's going to happen. And it had to be done at the right time. It had to have some timing to it. Jehoiada, it says, he made a covenant with the commanders of the units of 100. So again, like we've seen throughout history, he who controls the military has some pull. So first thing he does is say, hey, we're about to make a play here to get the kingdom back. Is the military with me? And then you get a list of names. And these are all the commanders or the generals who said, okay, we're with you. They went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites and the heads of the Israelite families from all the towns. All this is taking place under the radar, okay? It's not like, you know, signs and, you know, big blogs and things like this or Twitters. It's well, I don't know how they're doing it. They don't use Twitter, but it's all, Athaliah doesn't know what's happening. When they came to Jerusalem, the whole assembly made a covenant with the king at the temple of God. So that they get the military support. Then they go to all the leaders and the Levites, who are the Levites are leaders in all these cities that are supposed to be teaching the people. They say, we're in agreement with this. So they all come into town. Now, one of the things that's going to help right here is, as you know, that there's so many priests and so many Levites that they all weren't working every day. They would be sometimes even on a two-week shift. I mean, they'd work for 2 weeks out of the year and go home and take care of their fields in their Levitical cities. For example, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. He was in Jerusalem for his 2 weeks. And that's when he got called in, you know, got to go into the holy place and burn the incense. Then he'd go back home. They weren't always there. Well, anyway, there's a division. There'd be these shifts. One division would be released from responsibility, and a new division would come in. Well, what Jehoiada, he's timed it so that it's time to send this division home, but he doesn't dismiss them. They just stay, and it looks normal because when it's time for the new divisions to come in, everybody's moving town. And so when Athaliah and everybody looks out, it's just a typical day of the Levites moving. It's a switching of the divisions. But the thing is, they're all moving into position. And so it says right here, Jehoiada said to them, they make a covenant with the king. They all come in here to Jerusalem, and in the temple, they make a covenant with the king. Well, who's the king? Joash. They make a covenant with a seven-year-old. But again, they're not looking at a seven-year-old. They're looking at the line of David is what they're looking at. Jehoiada said to them, here's his plan. If you can stay with me on this, here's his plan. I'll try and erase this. I hope you don't miss this. Have to have this map all copied down because you don't want to lose that intelligent design. It looks pretty sloppy, I know. Okay, let me see if I can draw this. Okay, just stay with me. Here's the temple right here. This is the precincts, the courts and stuff. Here will be the temple. Here's the pillars, Jachin and Boaz right in here. Here's the altar, burnt offering right in here. Kidron Valley. Then you come out here, there'd be some gates, the main gates right here. Then over here would be the palace in the old city of David. There used to be a wall here. Now there's gates and stuff leading up to the temple mound right here. So anyway, this is where the king has been. This is where Athaliah is reigning, and that's where she's at in this story. Here we go. The king's son shall reign, Jehoiada does, as the Lord promised concerning the descendants of David. Again, notice the callback of history and the callback of Scripture. They know how to act because they know Scripture. I mean, if we don't know Scripture, if we don't know history, we don't know our next move. Someone's going to make it for us, and we're just going to, I don't know where we're going. We have no judgment skills. If you know history, if you know Scripture, you've got the ability to make a decision and know what's right. Well, he does. Now, this is what you are to do. A third of you, priests and Levites, who are going on duty on the Sabbath, are to keep watch at the doors. And what he's talking about is these doors right here. A third of you are going to be right in this area right here. Now, I'm not trying to make a smiley face there. I don't know if that makes sense. Okay. A third of you going to be there. A third of you at the royal palace. So there's going to be a third of them out here, just kind of mingling right here, because that's where Athaliah is at. It says a third at the fountain gate or foundation gate, and all the other men are be in the courtyard. So here's the foundation gates right in here, whether they'd come in and make entry, or could be possibly down in here. The others are supposed to be just scattered. Well, it'd be. Yeah, let me do this different. The altar would be up in here, then there's another courtyard. The others are just going to be scattered in this area here, just filling this whole area up. But up in this area, in the area of the temple itself, there's the priest and the king, who's now being protected by the priest. He's going to say, anybody who comes in here doesn't belong in there, kill them. Because you stay out in here. No one's supposed to be, we got our positions. If we see anybody trying to move, we know it's some kind of an invasion or attack or a pipe bomb or something. We'll kill you. So that they've got everybody all stationed here. So here's the plan. That's the plan. Verse 6, no one is to enter the temple of the Lord except the priests and Levites on duty. They may enter because they're consecrated, but all the other are to guard what the Lord has assigned to them. So he says, my assignments is the Lord's assignments. The Levites are to station themselves around the king, each man with his weapon in his hand. Anyone who enters the temple must be put to death. Stay close to the king wherever he goes. This is their power play. This is the coup. This is the rebellion. This is the takeover. The Levites and all the men of Judah did just as Jehoiada the priest ordered. Each one took his men, those who were going on duty on the Sabbath and those who were going off duty. They make the switch, but they don't make the switch. Sounds like an Ocean's 11 movie, doesn't it? Or 12 or 13. For Jehoiada the priest had not yet released any of the divisions. Then he gave the commanders of the units 100 of the spears, the large small shields of David. He gives them their ammunition or weapons. He stationed all the men, each with his weapon in his hand, around the king, near the altar and the temple, from the south side to the north side of the temple. See, this is east, north side to south side, right here, between the altar and the pillars, right here. Jehoiada and his sons brought out the king's son. So now the king makes his entrance and put the crown on him. They present him with a copy of the covenant, or the scriptures, and proclaimed him king. They anointed him and shouted, "Long live the king." The crown, the scriptures, the declaration, and the anointing. I mean, that's how Saul became king. That's how David became king. That's how Solomon became king. That same scenario. They do the same thing. They say, "This is our king." Well, about that time, Athaliah is waking up from her nap over here or whatever. Verse 12, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and cheering the king. King, what king? What, long live what king? There's no king. I'm the queen. She went to them at the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king standing by his pillar, Jacob and Boaz, at the entrance. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and singers with musical instruments were leading the praises. This is funny right here. Then Athaliah tore her robes and shouted, "Treason, treason!" Yeah, like yeah, right, treason. This isn't in the Constitution. Verse 14, Jehoiada the priest sent out the commanders of the units. Here's what they're going to do about her treason. Commanders of the units of 100 who were in charge of the troops and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to the sword anyone who follows her." So in other words, bring her out here. She's gone out here somewhere. I can't tell exactly. Sometimes I think she's coming out of the palace. Sometimes it looks like she's made some kind of an approach there. I'd have to, you know, do some more study. But nonetheless, they're going to take her between the ranks. So here's the ranks. They're going to get her between the ranks. And anyone who follows her into the between the ranks, kill them. So they bring her between the ranks. Where am I? Bring her between the ranks and put to the sword anyone who follows her. For the priest had said, do not put her to death at the temple of the Lord. So it would appear that either she was here and they're bringing her back out, or they're going to kill her before she gets to the temple. So they seized her as she reached the entrance of the horse gate on the palace grounds. See, that's why I think she's coming here, because as she's coming out of the horse gate to make this, leave the old city of David into the Temple Mount, but as if that's important. And there they put her to death. Jehoiada then made a covenant that he and the people and the king would be the Lord's people. In other words, they say, we're making a covenant now, we're going back. This whole high priest is leading the nation in revival. All the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and the idols and killed Matan, the priest of Baal. I mean, I just like the way this whole thing reads. I mean, you've got names of people. You've got buildings. You've got gates. I mean, people say, well, this is all just fictional. This is someone just made this up. This isn't how you write fiction or mythology. This sounds like a diary or a chronicle of the events in the palace. Or actually, chronicles would be written. Sounds like chronicles. Okay, sometimes I say really intelligent things. Did y'all write that down? Verse 18. Then Jehoiada placed the oversight of the temple of the Lord in the hands of the priests who were the Levites, to whom David had made them assignments and presented the burnt offerings, and they did all these things. And goes on and says, and last verse of that chapter, and the city was quiet because Athaliah had been slain with the sword. In other words, no one even says, you know, well, you shouldn't have done that. It's kind of like, oh, glad that's over. They just let it go. It's over. Athaliah came and went, and no one thought about it. Well, okay, here we go. What time is it? What time? Okay. We're going to go hyperspeed now. Verse chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old, and he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem. Named some people there. It says where his mom was from. He worked with Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada got two wives for him, so he could, again, say, well, why two wives? Well, one, we need sons of David. Okay, I mean, that's, you know, if you want to be practical, we need to have some sons of David. Otherwise, maybe it's just the custom, but whatever. Solomon had 700, he only gets two. Verse 4, sometime later, Joash decided to restore the temple of the Lord. So now the king has become of age, and he's now saying, okay, I want to restore this temple. Remember, it had been completely destroyed and shut down. It wasn't even used. It's in disrepair. I want you to notice what happens right here. I'm going to read this, but I've got an opinion. But sometimes I'm tainted in how I read certain things. But just watch what happens. He called together the priests and Levites and said to them, go to the towns of Judah and collect the money due annually from all the Israelites, or all of Israel, to repair the temple of your God. Do it now. But the Levites did not act at once. He said, go out and get that money. It's in the law of Moses. We're supposed to be getting this kind of revenue to keep the temple updated, to keep it up to date. And the priests, they didn't go get the money. They didn't move. Okay, but the Levites did act. Therefore, the king, Joash, summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest. This is the guy who raised him. And said to him, why haven't you required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax imposed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and by the assembly of Israel for the tent of this testimony? Then tells you how the temple had been destroyed by Athaliah's sons. Why? Why had the priests not done that? Now, what I think, possibly, is there was money being collected. There was money. It was coming in, but it wasn't going to the temple. We've already collected the money, maybe. I mean, or there's a cash flow, but the money, why is the temple? Why weren't they willing to come back and rewrite the budget? Because by rewriting the budget, it'd be like, whoa, that's going to put me back quite a few thousand dollars. I mean, in other words, the money was there. They just didn't want to maybe rewrite the budget. Well, watch. So they're not willing to go get the money or to spend the money on the temple, but the money's being spent. Watch this now. At the king's command, now notice who takes action. It's supposed to be brought to the priest. The priests are supposed to spend it on the temple or whatever they're supposed to be doing with it. The king is going to bypass the entire priesthood. He says, we're still going to do it. He's going to go right to the people. At the king's command, a chest was made and placed outside at the gate of the temple of the Lord. So before you even got to the temple, we're going to put I don't know exactly where it was. We're going to put it, here's the chest, big chest. And that's for the people to put money in. And the priests see that money going in there. It's like, oh, that's a lot of money. But the priests don't get to empty it because the king's got people. Now this is no longer Athaliah. This is now Joash down here. He's got his own people come up and emptying it, collecting the money for the temple. The priests proved to be either incompetent or irresponsible. So when the king is doing it, the king wants it done. The people want it done. A proclamation, verse 9, was then issued to Judah and Jerusalem that they should bring to the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, had required. Verse 10, all the officials and all the people brought their contributions gladly, dropping them off into the chest until it was full. Whenever the chest, it didn't get just full once, whenever it got full, it was brought in by the Levites to the king's officials, and they saw that there was a large amount of money. The royal secretary and officer of the chief priest, and they would come back and they'd empty the chest. They keep bringing this in. So in other words, the Levites take it out of the temple and they bring it down here, and the king collects it, and then notice what they do with it. Verse 12, the king and Jehoiada's back in on the game now, gave it to the men who carried out the work required for the temple. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the Lord's temple and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the temple. Verse 13, the men in charge of the work were diligent and the repairs progressed under them. They rebuilt the temple to its original design. And then it says, ends that little section there in verse 14, that as long as Jehoiada was priest, there was continual burnt offerings. Again, and to our minds, sometimes we think, well, that's all they did. They just had burnt offerings. But they had huge sections of their history where either the temple was in ruins or it was shut down. It's going to be shut down during Manasseh's reign. It's shut down during these 6 years during Athaliah's reign. They didn't have any burnt offerings. And now during Jehoiada's time, when he gets back in control, they're going to have continue that. I do want to get up here through this next part of this chapter, and then we'll quit. We're going to quit at the end of chapter 24. Now that may not be another hour, but that's when we're going to quit. Verse 15, now Jehoiada was old and full of years, and he died at the age of 130. The high priest, a great man, led the nation revival, saved the line of David, rebuilt the temple. What a life. He was buried with the kings in the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel for God and for his temple. Okay, now Jehoiada's gone. I don't know why this stuff happens. I mean, and I know you probably think the same. I don't know. Why would anyone change? It's working. We've seen historically these people, some of them have lived through the disasters of the history when they turn away from God. Now they're following God and things are working. Why would they change? Sorry. I just stopped a snide comment right there. Verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. I mean, these things must have had some huge attraction. I mean, why? After all they've done, gone through, all that they've done, everything is working. Why after Jehoiada dies, the officials come and talk to Joash, and he goes, you know, I think we should. We should build more Asherah poles. And it's like, why doesn't someone shut this down? Well, it goes on. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him. Now, we see this all the time. I mean, throughout Israel, throughout Judah, the people go astray. Here comes the prophets. Don't go there. Don't go there. Watch this one. Although the Lord had sent prophets to the people to bring them back, to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. Verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, he's a priest, son of Jehoiada the priest. Now I'm going to stop right here, not stop teaching, but I'm going to stop and point something out. Son of Jehoiada, that can also mean, it means the descendant of, because when we read this in another place, we find out Jehoiada was his grandfather's. It's Zechariah, then his father was Berechiah, and then Berechiah was the son of Jehoiada. And you know, some of you know where this is going. Okay, Jesus is going to talk about this. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Notice, the people are going about their business, the priests are doing their thing, and this guy steps and says, wait a minute, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Again, notice that right there. This is not a prosperity message. But when you follow God, he makes things work out. It's common sense. It's like I don't know if I used this example here before or not, but it's not like a great example. But when you get a car and you follow the owner's manual, and my wife is brilliant at this. She's real good at this. I kind of like get in a hurry, and it's like, well, when the red light comes on, I change oil. Okay, I mean, it's not right. I know I shouldn't. But Tony, she doesn't even look for the red light. When I go around the corner, the red light pops up. Whoa, I'm low court. She looks at the numbers, and when it says it's 2,000 miles or whatever it is, I mean, she stops the car. It's like, oh, we need to get our oil changed. I've driven for months like this. We're fine. But she will then stop, cancel everything, and schedule a place, go get her oil changed. Why? Because the owner's manual says so. Now, that's the way you're supposed to live the Christian life, or that's the way the nation is supposed to function. And it says right here, you will not prosper. If you drive a car the way I drive a car, you will not prosper with your car. If you drive the car the way Tony drives a car, you will prosper. I mean, that's what it means. It doesn't mean God's going to pour out gold out of heaven or read some prosperity thing. It's like you do things the way you're supposed to. It fits. It works. It produces. You do it the other way, you're tearing it down and you'll destroy yourself. It's pretty simple. Well, nonetheless, he says this to the king. Verse 21. But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death. Up until this time, there have been prophets confront kings. Sometimes, remember Rehoboam. When he came in and was confronted by the prophet, him and his official says, you're right. And they went back and repented. We've seen other times where the king will follow exactly what he says. Other times they will, you know, argue with them or dismiss them or continue in their way. But this time, they just stone the guy. They just kill him. In the courtyard to death, they stone him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. So when we come back up here, this would actually be the temple. This would be the altar probably right in this area. The courtyard would be these areas out in here. So he's in the temple area, and they stone him to death. Under the king's order, the king Joash stones Jehoiada's grandson to death for prophesying to him God's word. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. Now I need to ask you, please, to keep your place right there. We're going to come right back to this. But go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Just so you know this, so that when you see this next, and you maybe, you probably do, but I'm going to show it to you anyhow. Matthew 23. This is Jesus' list of woes where he's in his last week. He may have said this other places before too, but during this last week he brings out the woes, the seven woes, woe to you for this. And talking to the leaders, the religious leaders basically. And we're looking at the seventh woe beginning in verse 29. We're going to skip through that. Well, let's just read it if you don't mind. I'm looking for a clock here. Chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 29. And Jesus' point right here is going to be, listen, you're coming against me. And you think you're so righteous because you say, well, we honor the prophets. We follow Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the great prophets. And Jesus, no, you don't. You build tombs for them and say you do, but I am the fulfillment of what the prophets were saying, and you're about ready to kill me. Well, here he goes, chapter 23, verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in them, in shedding of the blood of the prophets. We would not have been there when they killed the prophets. We would have said, no, this is a righteous man. That's what Jesus says they say. So you testify against yourself that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. He says, by saying that, you say you are their descendants. Then he says to them, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. He says, you say they're your forefathers? He says, well, then why don't you just finish the work? Finish what they started. Fill it up. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so, are you ready? Here it is. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. And again, it did in 70 AD. But notice what he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And it's like, why there? In the Jewish Bible, it begins obviously in Genesis, and as they've got their books arranged, they're arranged the same books, just a different order. The last book is 2 Chronicles. And so when he says from Abel to Zechariah, what we've just read in Zechariah is the last stoning or killing of a prophet by them in this sense, right, that's recorded in 2 Chronicles. It's like saying from Genesis to Revelation, it's all coming upon you. Just interesting to see where that comes from right there. And that's where you get the name Berechiah. And Jesus does say it was between the temple and the altar, which means it would be right there in front of the temple, meaning it was, you're getting some, you know, it's you're there, whoever stoned him was in some areas they shouldn't have been when they stoned him. Okay, we go back to 2 Chronicles, and we're done. We pick up next week with Amaziah, the son of Joash. Verse 23. Now, he just has killed Zechariah. Joash is 47 years old. At the turn, he's been reigning for 40 years. At the turn of the year, the army of Aram, now this is strange. We've been dealing with, oh my gosh, where's my map? Here we go. Okay. As if this is Edom and Moab and Ammon. We've been dealing with these guys. This is Israel and this is Judah. And we remember when the Arameans would come down and invade Israel. They come over here in Ramoth-Gilead. But look at this. It was during a weak time right here when Israel was weak, right before Jeroboam II. The Arameans are going to come all the way down through Israel, cross the border, and attack Judah. At the turn of the year, the army of Aram marched against Joash. That's strange. It invaded Judah and Jerusalem and killed all the leaders of the people. These are the guys that came and advised Joash to build some more Asherah poles. They sent all the plunder to their king in Damascus. So the plunder goes up out of the country, up into Damascus, the capital of the Arameans. Although the Aramean army had come with only a few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army. Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, judgment was executed on Joash. When the Arameans withdrew, they left Joash severely wounded. 47 years old, severely wounded in battle. His officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and they killed him in his bed. So he died and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Kind of interesting. This man right here that had such great potential, such a great turnaround in history, they didn't put him with the kings. He says, this is not the man we wanted. Those who conspired against him gives their names, and one was a descendant of a Moabite, another was a descendant of an Ammonite. And then it says, aren't these things written down in the prophet or the annals of the prophets in different places like this, the other details. Now, just imagine what would happen. As I read this, I'm not sure how you hear this or what's happening to you, but as I read this, I see God intervened in history. I mean, right here. I mean, you make a move, God is, especially in a national sense, God is watching and evaluating. Just imagine what would happen if we would communicate these stories in a historical sense with the spiritual truth that comes with them to an entire generation of students, an entire generation of kids. I mean, just imagine the way they would view the world, the way we would view it. I mean, I don't know about you, but even as I read this, and I've read this several times and taught it several times, every time I read it, it's kind of like, oh my gosh. I mean, again, I have to apologize because in my mind, I'm a secular humanist. You know what I'm saying? I was raised to believe evolution. I was raised to think like a secular humanist. That is, I'm a skeptic. I don't even know if I believe in God. You know what I'm saying? I do, But I mean, there's a little voice inside of me that is always, you know, wanting to go with the chaos theory. It just happens. Things just happen. And then you read this and you begin to realize how tight God controls history. That there is a God, not only a God floating around in the universe somewhere, but there is a God moving among us with a standard and is evaluating, and he makes decisions in response to how we handle things. And as the king goes astray, God says, okay, well, here's an invasion. I mean, imagine if a nation thought this way before they did anything, and their judges were not judging based on polls, but were judging based on, you know, that's the whole idea, no fear of man, but fear of God. I mean, just imagine what kind of culture that would be. And then you see like this, you see them get it right, and then someone dies, and a high priest dies, or a king changes, and everybody just runs back to the Asherah poles. It's like, what? What don't you get? I mean, again, not much different than us. I mean, so people say, well, this is Old Testament. Not much application there. I mean, there may not be, I know Ephesians is good, I've taught through Romans, all those things are applicable, but there may not be anything more pertinent for our culture right now than 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I mean, there's the storyline. Which way do you want to go? Well, we don't believe that. Well, then I know you found an Asherah pole somewhere. So anyway, I'll pray. If you've got any questions, please feel free. Thank you so much for coming. I appreciate it. I mean, it's a thrill to be here, and I hope I see you next week. Okay, Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear these things, make application to our lives, and we pray for our country. We pray for our churches. We ask that we may see revival, that we may see repentance and people turning to these things, looking for your word, looking for your truth, looking for your guidance. Father, we do thank you so much for your patience with us as individuals and as a nation, and we ask that we may respond positively towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bill Mitch, want to say something. Go ahead. Thank you.
If you really want to tie the line straight and tight, that mother goddess runs from ancient.